It is great to see you this morning. I am glad that you are here. I love the days that we as a church get to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It is always such a special day for me. It is interesting to be able to do that. Now, we have some of our older kids are in here today. I'm excited that they were able to participate with us. And I want to say thank you to you guys for being here. And we're glad that you are here today. Thank you for participating with us today. Now, how many guys, okay, be honest, guys, this is a moment of truth. You ready? How many guys have ever said, I just need to go have a good cry? That's what I expected. We don't think that way, do we? It just doesn't even enter into our minds. Now, ladies, I'm going to ask you the same question. You ready? How many ladies? No, you don't even have to confess. We know it happened. It's just, okay. Guys, have you ever said, I just need one of those really good movies where I can cry at. Ever said that? How many ladies? Yeah, you have, huh? I just need a good book a good book. And a good book means you get to cry just a little bit. One of the staff ladies, she said, "Heath, this is a great movie." I took it home. Halfway through it, I was about to bawl. I was done with the movie because it was one of those really, really sad movies. My kids are all crying. I'm all crying. It was a bad night. Family fun night just goes crashing down when everybody's crying. It was a tough day. Now, we just don't think that the same way. Guys think differently than girls. Guys, when we come on Wednesday night and we do our Bible study, let me just help you out. This is not for your grandma, okay? This is not your grandma's Bible study. It's a different way. We come out, we've had good conversation, we've had talks, we're loud when we come down. And the ladies, they come out a little bit different. They come out hugging each other. Some of them have Kleenexes, blowing their nose, wiping their eyes. And we look at that going, please no. We don't ever want to go into something like that, but we're just different, crying. Now, here's what's going to happen today. As we talk about this word that we're supposed to have, a new attitude, guys, don't shut off from me. Don't think that you're going to have to walk out of here going, oh man, I have to be more sensitive. That's not what we're going after today. We're not trying to get you to cry more at home, okay? Please hang with me. Yes, all the guys are going, okay, whew. So you're with me. Now, last week, we talked about a new attitude. You remember us talking about a new attitude? We started walking through and we kind of talked about some of these different ideas that they just put a new label on. New. Now, Jesus have been around for a long time, but now it's new. What's new about it? You have Monterey Jack or you have smoked cheddar. Ooh. New. New packaging. Now, did you go to the grocery store today and this last week and it bothered you just a little bit? Did you see these new labels? Here's my goal. By the end of 8 weeks, my goal is that you cannot walk into a grocery store and see new without thinking about this series. I'm hoping it's going to bother you so much that you're going to be almost cursing my name. Doggone it, that Heath, I can't believe. I want you to be so frustrated because every time you see new, I'm wanting it to resemble something for you in your mind and in your life. Because what we're going after today is this, and what we're going after in this series is that it's more than an outward change. We're not looking for just behavior change, okay? We're not looking for you just to change your actions. We're looking for something to radically be different. The way in which you live, your attitude, the changes of your core personality, who you are. Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, here's what Jesus is calling you to do, to live differently, to no longer live as if you've just been living, but to live as if you're truly a disciple in the kingdom, working for him, working on his terms. You now have a new approach to life. You now have a new way of thinking. You are now a kingdom disciple. And in the kingdom, there's a new way to function. There's a new way to think. There's a new way to live. It's all new, and it's not just an outward change. Are you following me? Matthew chapter 5. You have your Bibles. I'm going to ask that you please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 5. For some, this is called the Beatitudes, and we looked at it last week. We saw the first one in verse 3. We're going to center in on verse 4 today, and here's what we're going to start in verse 2 just to kind of ramp us up. You ready? Here's what it says. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. Time in which we've been able to calm our spirits, We begin to focus on you. Thank you for the great reminder of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And now as we continue in worship, I pray that we would have our ears wide open, our hearts ready to receive what you would have for us today. So that God, when we walk out of this place, we will be a different people because we've heard from you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you, you may be seated. So here's what we have. It says, blessed are those who mourn, those who have sorrow, those who cry. Now, we need to define what it means to mourn because there's a good chance it doesn't mean that if you cry a lot, you're happy, okay? So there's a good chance. So let's kind of walk through it. Let's let scriptures kind of define what we're talking about here. When we talk about mourning, there's different types of mourning. There's different types of sorrow. There's some that it's good sorrow. And there's some that's destructive sorrow. Destructive sorrow. Let me give you an example. Do you remember a king in the Old Testament? His name was David. He had a son named Amnon, and he had a daughter named Tamar. And in 1 Samuel, what you find in verse 2 of that chapter, you'll find that David's son, Amnon, fell in love with his sister, his half-sister, so much that he wanted to sleep with her. And it says that it actually vexed or hurt or grieved his soul that he could not be with her. You following? Sorrow that actually causes you to do wrong, or sorrow that your wicked plans are not coming to pass. That's a type of sorrow. Let me give you another one. Let's talk about this one. A sorrow in which, or a grief in which you regret doing something. How about this? Do you remember a guy named Judas Iscariot? He was walking with Jesus. He is a disciple of Jesus, and he's followed Jesus for several years now. And in following Jesus, he's buying into this entire idea that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. Jesus is the one who's going to be the new king who's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. And then here at the end of his life, Jesus is now talking about dying, and it's just going weird. And so Judas decides he's going to help make sure that Jesus becomes the king that he's supposed to be. And he goes and talks to the Pharisees, trying to force Jesus to become the king. And he betrays Jesus. Afterwards, he becomes sick with regret, sorrow that he betrayed Jesus. And then he runs back to the Pharisees and he throws down the money and says, I'm sorry, releasing. And they say, it's already done, it's over. And he runs out of there, and what does he do? He hangs himself. Regret, sorrow. Let me give you another one. What about this one? It's sorrow in the sense that you are so frustrated and it takes you into depression in which you just wish everything would be over. Let me give you an example. Elijah. He's on the Mount Carmel and he battles all the prophets of Baal. Do you remember this incredible story where the prophets of Baal are praying to their God to bring down fire, and Elijah begins to just, he kind of makes fun, and then finally, after all day of cutting themselves and praying out and crying out, their God never answers. And Elijah prays a simple prayer. You remember this? A simple prayer, just a sentence or just a little bit more, and then God answers with fire. Do you remember this? And then right after, the queen, Jezebel, you just hear her name and you shudder. Ugh. Jezebel, she puts out a decree, says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah, and I'm going to chop off your head. Elijah begins to run, and as he runs to a mountain. When he gets to the mountain, he's run several miles, several days. He's weak, he's tired, he's worn out. And Elijah, in the midst of this, he goes into a deep depression. And he actually says, God, why don't you just kill me and get it over with? I am done. I cannot live this way anymore. It's over. Sorrow. Mourning. What about some good sorrows? Are there good types of sorrow? What about at the death or the loss of a loved one? That's good sorrow, right? Lazarus, his sisters, Mary and Martha, they're sorry. And there's a deep sorrow for them. To lose their brother, good sorrow. What about another one? What about sorrow and grief and mourning for somebody who's sick or hurting. Remember the father who has a demon-possessed child? He grieves for his son and he goes to Jesus saying, would you just come and help my son? Sorrow. In the New Testament, there are 9 different Greek words for sorrow. Why do I mention that? Because that's a lot of sorrow. And if you've lived any amount of time, and teenagers, just let me help you out. You think that you have a lot of bad days? The reality in life, you ready for this? And this is bad preaching. Nobody wants to come to church and hear this. But the reality is this. There's more valleys in life. There's more going down to a valley and more coming out of a valley than there are days on the mountaintop. That's just a fact of life. We think that we're just going to have this life where we're always going to have joy and always going to have happiness and always live on the mountaintop. But that is not the reality for us. This world is broken. This world has fallen. And you and I are going to have days and months and years in which we live in the valley. There is going to be sorrow and hurt and pain. That's just reality. So the question becomes, why and how do we actually become happy? Because the word blessed means happy. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who cry. So what does that mean? That when we have all this sadness going on, that's when we are able to be happy? There's got to be more, don't you think? Because I'm not really happy when somebody dies. I'm not really happy when I lose a friend. I'm not really happy when bad things happen. I'm not really, it's hard to find the happiness, right? So what is it talking about? Here's a great, just to help, you ready? In order to interpret scripture, you need to use scripture to interpret scripture. Don't use your own wisdom, don't use your own mind, don't use your own thinking. So if we want to understand what it means to have good sorrow, then we need to find a place in which the Bible describes what good sorrow is. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul defines it beautifully for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul says, here's what good sorrow or godly sorrow looks like, and here's what it is for your life. You ready? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, here's what the Bible says about sorrow. It says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, and repentance leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So here we go. Let's define it. What is godly sorrow? And what is Jesus talking about that we should bless? Happy is a person who mourns. Godly sorrow that produces repentance. It's when you and I begin to mourn and cry because we now see sin the way a holy God sees sin, as an offense to him. And it causes something to happen in our life. When you see sin the way a holy God sees sin, as an offense to him, what it will do in your life, what it does in my life, is it causes me to actually fall on my face, confess, repent, and turn away from the actions, and actually begin to enjoy restoration with my God. Did you hear that? That's beginning to understand godly sorrow. You cannot get to the second one until you had the first new attitude. The first new attitude was what? Being poor of spirit, broken, poverty, seeing yourself as bankrupt, that you cannot get to God on your own. And now what we find is this. You can't get to God on your own. You're bankrupt. And now you begin to see what sin really is. Sin is an offense to God. And it's not something that we make light of. And it's not something we can just play around with. It's sin. Let me talk to you about a few ways we view sin. Maybe this will help you. Maybe you'll find yourself in the way you see sin. You see, the idea is this, that we are to see sin and we should become constantly in a state of mourning and crying. God, I cannot believe I did that. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? And we move. Let me give you an illustration. David, in Psalms chapter 32, he is a man who has deeply sinned. He's committed adultery. There's been a period of time from the time that he commits adultery with Bathsheba to the time that he has her husband killed to now the time that there's a marriage between David and Bathsheba and then there's a baby born. There's a time period in which David has lived with sin. and he's held on to sin, he's not confessed it, he's not gotten it right, more than likely you're looking at around 2 years from the time this sin has occurred. And here's what he says in Psalm 32. He said, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin has been covered by the Lord. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, the one who does not have to pay for sin himself. Blessed is the one who finds this. And then he says, in whose spirit there's no deceit. And then he goes on to say, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. Here's what David's saying. When I held on to it, when I kept trying to hide and trying to deceive, acting as if I had not sinned, when I was hanging on to it, what was occurring during that time period? He said, my bones were withering inside me. I became old. I became sick. It caused my strength to go because I was not willing to get right with God. When we begin to mourn and see sin as what it really is, it causes you and I to actually move into a state where we're consistently seeing it, evaluating, and willing to repent and saying, God, I want to turn and move from it. Now, Martin Luther in his 95 theses, he said this, that our entire life is a continuous act of repentance and contrition. The verb for mourning is that you are in a constant state of, that it doesn't just happen once. It's not just a one time at salvation. And here's what's really important for those of you who have just maybe prayed a prayer. A praying a prayer for salvation does not save you. All right. Praying a prayer for salvation does not save you. It's extremely important that you catch this, because if you've been around church for any number of years, you've been told, oh, you want to accept Jesus? Oh, you want to go to heaven? You have to pray a prayer. That is a false lie. You don't just pray a prayer. You have to come to a point in which you realize that you have sinned and offended a holy and righteous God, and that you cannot do it on your own. And once you get to a point where it breaks you at how bad you've really been and how much you have offended God, then you're ready for the grace of God to come in. Did you catch that? Because what we want to go to so fast and so fast with a person is we want to get to the grace of God. But they cannot experience the grace of God until they understand that they have offended him. You can't get there. You see, salvation is this, understanding that I've hurt, offended, my way of living life as if God did not exist, living life selfishly, as for me and me alone, is truly an offense to the God of the universe who created me and made me and says, I have a purpose for you. When you say, God, I don't need you, that's a sin. Then the rest of it comes into play for us. So how do we play this out? When we move to a point where we truly have come to a place in our lives where we say, God, I understand that I'm a sinner and I've offended you. How do we move from that to now saying, God, I want to walk with you daily? Let's just play this out. You want to understand what revival is all about? People talk about revival all the time. Especially if you've been in church. We need a revival. We need a revival. So we even sometimes will bring in people and we'll have 3 or 4 days, 5 days a week of revival of meetings where people are coming and we get preached to, and it's fantastic. And you have this resurgence of God's word and you're hearing God's word, and it's great for us because now we're being introduced consistently with the word of God and you're ready to hear. That's why I love youth camp, preteen camp. You're getting kids away from where they're normally living. You get them in and around the word of God where they're overly and over again, they're hearing the words of God. They can hear and sense the movement of God. Every great resurgence of movement of God, every revival that has ever happened, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, do you know where it started? Even in the last few years, do you know where the revivals start? It starts when there's a group of people, a small group of people, who when they come face to face with the reality of how far they've strayed from God, they confess it and they begin to pray that God would forgive them and that God would radically move in their hearts. And then the next step is they begin to become convicted of their sin and the sins around them, and they begin to say, God, would you move on behalf of our city? God, would you move on behalf of our nation? God, would you move? We are tired of being where we're at. We're tired of living in this sin. God, we're tired. Let us move. Please move. Every revival, whether it's in the scripture, whether it's been in the last few hundred years, whether it's been in this nation or across the pond, Every revival starts with a group of people who come face to face with this reality that they have to mourn for sin. So let's look at a few ways in which we see sin. The first one is this. We just love our sin. We just love our sin. Let's be honest. We hate the sin that other people do, don't we? And we see somebody else's sin, I can't believe they'd do that. But there is a sin or two that if you would get honest with yourself that you hang on to and that you hold and you pet and you coddle and you keep and you don't want to get rid of it and you want to hold on to it and you say, this is mine. I don't want to give it up. And as long as you hold that sin, as long as you're unwilling to confess it, as long as you're willing to hang on to it, your relationship with God is frozen in place and will never move any further. You want to know why you're not seeing God do great things in your heart and your life? You're not close to God anymore? Because you're holding on to a sin, probably. Check it out. See, if you're holding on to a sin, he's asked you to get rid of it. He's asked you to move on. He's asked you to move to something different. And you're still hanging on to it and you're calling it, saying, God, I'll confess everything else, but this one's mine. We love our sin. Let me give you another way we view sin. Despair. Here's another way. We see it and we think, I just can't get over this. It's not my fault. It's the way my parents raised me. It's how everybody in West Texas has grown up. It's my grandparents' fault. Okay, let me throw this one out. It's my spouse's fault. If she wouldn't do this, then I wouldn't do that. My kids drive me nuts. And it's your kids' fault. I wouldn't get so angry if my kids didn't act this way. Despair. I just can't do it because that's just who I am. I lose my temper because I'm from Ireland. You can say whatever excuse. Are you following this? But Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says this. He says that there's no temptation that you're facing except that it's common to everybody. And the reality for you and the reality for me is that Paul tells us that the temptation that you're going after and that you keep struggling with, that God won't even allow you to have a temptation that's bigger than what you can face and handle. And then Paul takes it to another extreme. You ready? Paul then says that when you're facing temptation, God's already provided a way out for you. So there's no excuse. It's not despair. You can't just hang out and say, well, that's just who I am. No excuse. Move on. Another view of sin. Well, we've become immune to it. We've become immune to it, meaning that we've consistently stayed in it for a long time, that it no longer bothers us. And as Christians, it's easy to do, isn't it? You hang on to it for so long that it no longer bothers you. But do you remember a time that when you started crossing that line and you started doing a certain thing, that your heart began to race and you knew the Holy Spirit was saying, walk away, get out of here, you don't want to do this. You knew there was a time, and you can even remember. I remember when this used to bother me, when I looked at this, when I did this, when I stepped there, when I took this, when I talked and I got myself in this situation. You remember the time when the Holy Spirit, your heart was just pounding as if it was going to jump out of your chest, and the Holy Spirit was saying, get out of there, get away, it's done. And now you've done it so much that you're just immune to it. Immune. What about this one? Here's another way we view God. We just play hide and seek with our sin. My kids, we love playing hide and seek. It's a lot of fun. My two older kids, they're getting good at it now. They're hard to catch. They're hard to find where they're at. The two younger ones are still a blast to play with. Now, I do like playing with you, Abby. Don't worry, she's in here. I do like playing, but they're hard to find. The two younger ones, they jump in the middle of the bed, covers go over, and there's this ball in the bed. And then you walk in the room and you go, Emma, Xander, where are you? And then you know what you hear? You hear them start giggling and laughing, and then they're trying to move, not in here. And they answer you. Oh, it is just so much fun. And it's mind-blowing that they think they're really hiding from you, right? They can't see you, so they're hiding. Don't we do that same thing with God? God, I'm just going to keep this sin. I can just hide it. And you really don't see that, right? You don't really know that's going on. Well, the door was closed. The lights were off. Nobody else knows. And we play hide and seek with our sin. As if the God of the universe doesn't know what's in your mind. As if the God of the universe doesn't even know what's going on around you. But we hide as if we can hide from God. And we play childish games. Sin. What about this one? Cheap grace. This is a good one. Cheap grace. Here's how we view sin. Well, it's actually better to get forgiveness than permission. You ever said that? Well, it's just a little sin, and so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to go ahead and do it, and then I'll ask for forgiveness later. Matter of fact, I've even had men and women say, it's okay, we'll just go ahead and we'll just get divorced and we'll ask for God to forgive us later. We'll just go ahead and it's okay if I get drunk right now. It's okay. I'll just ask for forgiveness later. You know what? Spring break's coming up. I'll just ask for forgiveness this summer at camp. Are you catching this? Okay, I'm in my 20s. And I'll wait till I get really old and then I'll ask for forgiveness. So when I hit 30, I'll ask for forgiveness then. Okay, you know what? I'll just live my life the way I want to. And when we start having kids, that's when we'll ask for forgiveness. Okay, I don't really, I'm just 50. Do I really need to trust Jesus Christ? I've got 20 more years. Cheap grace. I'll do it later. I'll do this now and I'll get forgiveness later. It's cheap grace. Do you realize that's not forgiveness? Because repentance at the very core of the word mourning is this, is that you and I are completely sorry, so sorry, and it moves us. It's the strongest Greek word in the New Testament for sorrow, that you're so moved, that you are grieving over your sin, and that you cannot but help. Say, I will never touch that again. I don't want that anymore. And we begin to walk away and we don't ever do it again. So to say, I'll just ask for forgiveness later, you've missed the complete idea of what it means to mourn for your sin. What about this one? Procrastination. I kind of started talking about this one a minute ago. I'll just wait. I'm so young now. I'll just wait till I get a little older. I'll just wait till, and we procrastinate. The next one, maturity. I've been a Christian for a while. I followed Jesus Christ for a while. I'm mature. So I can play with the sin for just a little bit, and I know when to stop it. I know when I can stop. I know when I can control it, and I won't let it go too far. The problem is that the Bible tells us that can a man really take fire into his belly and not be burned? A sign of maturity is not that you can handle more sin. A sign of maturity is that you're willing to confess it quicker and get away from it and get away and get out of it. I'm mature. That's not maturity. That's stupidity. Acting as if you can do it on your own. Let me give you two examples of men. I chose two men in the Bible. If you flip over with me to 1 Samuel, I'm going to give you an example of a man. I want to give you two examples of men in Scripture who are at the end of their lives, who are at the end of their lives in which they have lived. They have their kids who are grown up. One mourns sin and one does not. Two examples, because I think men, this especially applies to you. Because we have a tendency to laugh at sin and think that was cute or to think that was funny, to think that joke that was really not that funny, but it was crude, was funny and we laugh at it. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we are introduced to a man. Yes, we're introduced to a woman who has this beautiful baby. His name's Samuel. She gives Samuel to the church to say, God, I've given him back to you. An incredible picture of God doing some great things. The priest who is there at the time, his name is Eli. And if you begin to read down in verse 12 of chapter 2, you begin to find and be introduced to Eli and his sons. And what we find is, as I summarize it for you, you'll see that Eli is a high priest. All the sacrifices, all the offerings came into him. He was the one who was in charge of the temple. He was the one in charge of everything that was going on. And his sons are now of age. His sons are now of age to actually participate, to help in the offerings. And what you find is this, that Eli's sons are taking more than what they were supposed to. They were desecrating the offerings, the sacrifices. They were, on top of that, they were messing around with the people who were coming in. And Eli, the father, never steps in. He never corrects. And now, let's just talk real quick, because it's very interesting. People and parents, we do this very often. We say we love our kids, and we say we love our kids so much. Have you heard this? That I just don't think I need to correct them. Oh, it happens all the time. Well, I'm just trying to protect my kids, and so we don't ever correct. I'm just trying to care for them, and I just want them to just try and experience. They're going to learn some things. So I want to love them, and I want to show them love, and I want to show them grace. And again, you cannot have grace until you actually have the law. You cannot have grace until you actually understand the weight of the law. You have to feel the weight, and Eli never crosses the line to actually correct his sons. And here's what I want to show you. This is incredible. If you look down in verse 29, God is speaking, and he says, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and you honor your sons above me?" That is a haunting statement. And if you're a parent, you understand why I mean that. Because as a parent, it is easy to put your kid as a high priority, and you should. But the reality is this. When your kid sins, when your kid crosses the line, it is your job to bring them to the point of understanding how offensive it is, not to you, but to the God of the universe. You see, the way you teach lying that you should not lie is you don't say, "That hurt me." You say, "Yes, it hurt me, but here's what I want you to understand, that the God of the universe speaks truth all the time. And because he is true, then because we love him, we should not lie." Did you catch that? You're bringing it back to God, not bringing it back to your standard or the standard of society. And the reason these kids should not have been desecrating and messing with the altar, and the reason they should not be messing, is not because their father was a priest, but because they were messing with the holy God and what he has set in place. And Eli never did it. And he said, and God says, "You are honoring your kids higher than me. You did not mourn their sin." And some will say, "Well, Heath, my kids are old now. I can't do that. My kids are teenagers. I can't force them." And I'll be real honest, you cannot talk to a 15-year-old the way you talk to a 5-year-old. You cannot talk to a 15-year-old the way you talk to a 25-year-old. But as you stand and breathe, if you're still alive, it is your job as parents and as grandparents to help walk alongside your kids and understand repentance and bringing them back into walking with God. It is your job. So yes, it's going to look different if your kid is 30. And yes, it will look different if your child is 15. But it is still your job to bring them in. And God held Eli responsible. Let me give you a positive note. Go over to Joshua. Joshua is ending his life. We love the book of Joshua. It's an incredible book. A book of which conquest after conquest, city after city, God shows up and God does incredible things. Joshua has led the people. If you look over in Joshua chapter 24, what you'll find is this. You find a man who's at the end of his life. End of his life, he's lived well, he's fought well, he's honored God. And now there's a pull in the country. Some of the children, some of the adults, some of the parents, some of those who are grandparents, some of them are choosing to actually follow the gods of Egypt. Some of them are choosing the gods of the Amorites. And if you look down in verse 24, It's not what I want. Verse 14 and 15. Joshua begins to say, this is how we're going to live. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the fathers served in the regions beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then he makes a statement. This is an old man. He's in his 80s. He does not have little kids anymore. And this old man stands and he says this, but as for what? Me. As for my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a spirit in which you and I begin to understand that when there's sin, no matter how small, we're willing to come before God and say, I'm sorry. And we're willing to get it right. And it's a spirit that you and I have to model no matter how old we get. It is something that we live with all of our lives. That when we're confronted with sin, we're willing to say, God, I'm sorry. And it might seem small to you, but it's big to God. You see, it changes the way you and I begin to work. When we begin to see sin as what it is, an offense to God, we're now ready to experience his grace and his forgiveness. For some of us, here's where it needs to move. We need to start seeing sin as what it is. And it will cause us to say, yeah, we can talk about alcohol. We can talk about pornography. We can talk about all those things. But maybe for some of us, it's something as simple as, you ready for this? Not spending time with God. You're going, I can't believe you'd put that as a sin. The God of the universe wants to spend time with you. He wants you to delight in him. Would it be a sin for me not to ever talk to my wife? She would think so. What if my kids never saw Dad talking and interacting with me? Would that be a sin to them? You would call that bad parenting, right? What if you actually got so serious about it that it began to change even how you viewed, okay, God, I'm sorry that I haven't been giving you of the first fruits of my finances. And you became grieved over it so much that you're saying, God, I'm willing to put you first. God, what your word says, I'm willing to do. And here's the reality. Many of us want to say, yes, we've done that in the big stuff. I haven't committed adultery. What if we actually went so far as to understand everything, every sin, we get it right and we do it quickly? What would happen? It would change, wouldn't it? Mourning. When we begin to do this, let me move you to another place. Ready? When you begin to see it personally, then what it will also do, it will begin to expand you. Every prophet, every Old Testament, New Testament leader, when they began to mourn privately their own personal sin, what it did was then it expanded to the world and those around. It doesn't mean that you begin to see other people's sin and you judge them. What it means is it causes you to expand and say, God, there is sin for our nation. God, I'm praying for my city. God, I'm praying for my school. God, I'm praying that you would move and work in a different way. This past month, we've been talking about African-American History Month with my kids. And so we've been talking about all kinds of great things. And we got to share even how our church was one of the first churches, one of the only churches under Dr. Cooper, who said, we're not going to be segregated. We've never been segregated. We're not going to be segregated. That's not who we are. We invite all people to come to our church. And I am so thankful for that heritage. And as we talked with the kids, we got to talk about a man you might have heard of. I think his name is Martin Luther King Jr. You might have heard of him. He was a preacher. And he became so convinced that the Bible said that God loves everybody, that when he looked at the world around, he saw the atrocity of that sin and how we were competing and fighting against. It moved him to action. Isn't that amazing what the Bible does for us? When you begin to mourn your personal sin, then God begins to expand and you begin to see the world and you see the darkness and the sin, and it causes you to want to do something, to step out and push back the darkness. It causes you to want to do more. And here's what happens. When you begin to live in this reality, here's what will happen for you. You then get to enjoy the last part of the verse. It says, and you shall be comforted. Why do you get to say that? I'm comforted because I live and I run to the grace of God every day. Ultimately, I will be extremely comforted because one day I get to end in heaven with Jesus. Every sorrow, every pain, every tear will be wiped away. And I will be able to enjoy being in his presence forever. I'm comforted now because I get to go to the grace of God and the forgiveness of God all the time. And I get to live guilt-free, regret-free. What an incredible gift. How are you living? Is it guilt-free, regret-free, forgiveness-full, grace-unlimited?